Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here for worship. But we have gathered here, Lord, to hear a word from you. And so now, as we spend the next few moments studying your word, we pray and we ask that you would speak in clear and distinct ways. Give us hope. Give us encouragement. And Lord, inspire us that we might be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the leading paper was the Minneapolis Tribune. The Minneapolis Tribune was published in a six-story building, which was considered by many at the time to be the finest newspaper establishment in the United States. However, one of the great defects in the building as they built this fine six-story tower was that the stairwell was built around the elevator shaft. This meant if a fire would break out in the elevator shaft, there would be no way of escape. And in fact, in 1889, that is exactly what happened. A fire broke out in the elevator shaft, and the flame swept up the building floor by floor. It cut off the way of escape. However, there was a brave young elevator boy who went through the flames and through the fire and through the smoke a number of times, rescuing individuals on the upper floors. Some people went to the fire escape stairs on the exterior of the building. However, there was one man, one lone man, on the sixth floor. He was a dispatcher for the Associated Press. He was urged by many to escape, but he simply refused to move. He sat by his telegraph, the precursor to the iPhone, sending text messages by the telegraph. He was sending messages to all parts of the country, and he was reporting about the building and the fire that was coming up the floors in the building he now sat. There were many times that he could have left the building by the fire escape, but he had the hottest story in town, so to speak. He wanted to do something sensational. And so he sat there while the flames made their way up floor by floor. This all came in the context that not many months before the Minneapolis Tribune fire, there was a woman journalist who sat in a telegraph office below the dam at Johnstown telegraphing about the Connemara River that was about to breach the dam. She was warning people for their lives. The dam did break. She was swept away to her death, and her bravery and self-sacrifice was heralded around the world. And now this man sitting in the Minneapolis Tribune building desired the same notoriety. The telegraph began, "I am in the Tribune building in the sixth story, and the building is on fire. The fire has now reached the second story. I am in the sixth." A little while later, "The fire has now reached the third story. I am in the sixth." Soon after, "The fire has reached the fourth story. But I am in the sixth." And then there came the ominous telegraph. "The fire has reached the fifth story. I am in the sixth." It was at that time that he thought it would be good to leave. But in order to do this, he needed to cross the hallway to another room where the window to access the fire escape was. He went to the door, he opened it, and to his dismay, he found that the fire was not just in the fifth story. The fire was in the sixth story, and the hallway was full of smoke and flames. And at the moment he opened the door, those flames were now swept into the room in which he now was sitting. He shut the door quickly, and he asked himself, "What should I do?" The stairway, the elevator, the fire escape were all cut off. He was a brave man, and so he would not give up easily. And so he went to the window, he threw open the window, and there down below stood a great crowd, six stories down. They could not reach him with a ladder, though. They could not get under him to spread a net to catch him. But then he looked up, and he saw a long guy rope wire, and it passed from the Tribune building roof to another roof. He grabbed on to that guy rope, and he began to go hand over hand, hanging six stories above the ground. On and on he went. He stopped. The people below could hardly breathe. Would he let go? No. On and on he went. He stopped again. The crowd gasped below. Will he let go? And one hand slipped off the wire. Hanging by one hand, they wondered, will he let go? Is his strength all gone? Or will he replace the other hand? The suspense at the time was awful, but it was only for a few moments. And I must wonder aloud, my dear friends, if we are living in a time where we're on the sixth floor, ignoring what's happening on the fifth floor below. Are we in denial of what's going on? Or maybe it's even worse. Maybe we don't really care what's happening on the fifth floor. Or maybe we think, like that man thought, that there would be a last minute way of escape. Is it possible that we have lost sight of the most important thing that has ever happened in human history, the most important event ever to happen in the history of humanity, and more importantly, the most important event that could happen in our own history? If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open to Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. There in Acts chapter 4, 8 to 12, we find the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John preaching in the temple. They're preaching in the temple. They run into the Sadducees as they preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, of course, would have a big problem with this because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, let alone resurrection by a man named Jesus, whom they thought they had rid themselves of by killing him. And so Peter and John were arrested, and then they appeared before the Sanhedrin, the religious council comprised by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in verses 8 to 12, John and Peter making an appeal to these religious leaders, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," and let me hit a pause here. In a 21st century context, we often refer to Pharisees and Sadducees in a negative sense, but it was not so at that time. Pharisees were highly respected because they were thought to be the most devout individuals as they tried to follow the law more closely than anyone else. And so these highly respected leaders, Peter and John, standing before them say, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," remember they had healed the lame man, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." They leave no shadow of a doubt that the lame man was not healed by some magic. The lame man was not healed by some snake oil healing powers, but he was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. But then Peter and John step it up just a little notch. And then they say, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If we're talking about being exclusive, Peter and John give one of the most exclusive statements ever in the New Testament. Well, not quite as exclusive as when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Yet here in the 21st century, dominated by relativistic thinking, we think there are multiple paths and multiple ways. But Peter and John make it clear, there's only one way, there's only salvation in one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And at face value, sitting in church, we lean back and say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." But here's my question. Do we even really know what that means? Do we know what it means to be saved? Do we care to know what it means to be saved? What is salvation really? And most fundamentally, why do I need to be saved? In a 21st century context where the fastest growing religious group in the world is a group referred to by the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, individuals who have no religious affiliation, comprising almost 35% of the population of the United States and growing around the world. When we speak in language like this, "You need to be saved," many ask, "Saved from what?" Webster's dictionary defines salvation as preservation from destruction, rescue. And then in parentheses it says, "In theology, the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death." The word salvation in the Greek is the Greek word soteria. It is where we get our English word soteriology. Literally means to be preserved, delivered, maintained, or to be made alive. But the question still remains, what does that really mean? It implies that there's something I need to be delivered from. It implies that there's something I need to be rescued from. It implies that there's something that I need to be made alive from. But what is it? What do I need to be saved from? This morning we will explore four keys to salvation. And even in saying that, there's someone watching right now or listening right now saying that, "Well, you still haven't answered the question, what does it matter?" That's because the first key is what helps us to understand what matters. The first key to salvation is realizing that you need to be saved, which then would lead to repentance. What do I mean by that? You see, friends, if we have no realization of our need of salvation, then we have no need of salvation. And I know that sounds overly simplistic. But that overly simplistic statement is unfortunately how many of us, not just secular individuals, but those of us within the church live. Somehow, some way, we have formulated a gospel commission that no longer says, "Go ye into all the world making disciples of all nations," but it says, "Go ye into all the world making members of all nations." And so we have created a membership, a club, so to speak, where we assent intellectually to a set of 28 fundamental beliefs, and somehow, some way, we believe that that will save us. Somehow, some way, we believe we show up here week after week, or now in a COVID context, somehow, some way, we watch online to a particular church or a particular preacher, and that will save us. Somehow that earns our way to a destination. We signed up, we have the club card, and we think as we walk to the pearly gates, we show that club card, and they'll let us all in. But we need to realize that it's not simply that. We need to realize that no matter whether we've been raised in a Christian home all of our life or whether we are a heathen practicing every ungodly practice in the world, we need to be saved. What do I mean by that? Genesis 1:31, a verse many of us are familiar with, speaking of God's creation, says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." The words very good, very meaning exceedingly, greatly, strengthened, good, beautiful, better, and desirable. What's the point being made? God couldn't have made it any better. You ever had that moment? I like to cook. It's something I like to do. You ever had that moment where you make something? And you do this in all humility, but you taste it and you're like, just couldn't have gotten any better. Some of you, from your laughter, I think you know what I'm talking about. It's all done in humility. Creation was perfect. And see, when I say those words, we don't even fathom what that means, because there's nothing in our world now that's perfect. There's nothing in our world that's perfect. Nothing. I have stood on the shores of Maine in Acadia National Park, and in my mind, that's about as perfect as it could be, but that's not perfect. I have gone on a safari truck in the midst of the Gorongoro crater, seeing animals that I had never seen before, yet in the background, a hyena chasing a flamingo for its dinner. It's not perfect. At least for that flamingo, it wasn't. But creation was perfect. Nothing could have been better, including God's creation of humanity. He created man perfect. And part of that perfection was man was given free will. Freedom of choice. Genesis 2:16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Humanity had the opportunity to live and love God freely. They were not automatons. They were creatures created in the image of God with choice. They were created under the reality that love, in order for it to truly be love, must give one the opportunity to say yes, but also to say no. And the sad reality is, humanity said no. Man marred the perfect creation. And again, we're understanding now and coming to the realization that I need to be saved. Everything was perfect, but then it was no longer perfect. Genesis 3 shares the story. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. The Bible, recording the saddest verses of the entirety of the scripture, say this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, By the way, just to not misunderstand where we're at, all of those are emotions that were evoked. The famed Ben Shapiro says, facts don't have feelings. God said, don't eat from the tree. But the feelings evoked were, it looks good for food, desirable for the eyes. We cannot let our choices in life be predicated by our emotions, but rather by the realities and the truthfulness of Scripture. And so what did she do? She took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Humanity had the opportunity to live and love God freely, and they chose to not love Him freely. Eve was deceived by the arch-deceiver, the devil, and so she made a choice to disobey and rebel. But Adam, in an even worse circumstance, not tempted by the devil, had a choice, and his choice boiled down to one word, trust. Would he trust that God had a plan? And Adam chose not to trust. He wasn't even deceived. He simply was deceived by himself. And so with that lack of trust, he too disobeyed. And in that moment, interpersonal communication, one-on-one visitation from God was destroyed. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." The word there, separated, means to be divided, to be set apart, to be distinguished. It's the same word used in Leviticus 10 and 11 that distinguishes clean from unclean. We're still asking the question, why do I need to be saved? We need to come to a realization that we need to be saved. Why do I need to be saved? In that moment, the chasm was formed in direct opposition to what God desired. God desired for there to be communion in the garden. Humanity chose a different way. And the problem that we now face in the 21st century is that the chasm created between us and God was not simply something that happened some 6,000 years ago. But we now have a big problem. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. For those of you watching today who came to church hoping to simply stay in one portion of the Bible, we're going to be moving quickly. What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. what does that all mean? Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he opened the door to sin to the entire human race. If you've ever been at a place where they have set up thousands of dominoes, the knocking down of those dominoes takes one push. And in moments, they all fall down. Adam, through his lack of trust in God, hit that first domino, and now we are all dead in our sins. And that death that we experience, let us be clear, the death that God spoke about in Genesis chapter 2 is a threefold death. It is a spiritual death, it is a physical death, and it is an eternal death. And when that domino fell, we inherited the death sentence. But as we just read in Romans 5, we have not been left with a way out. Because God's desire is that he could commune with humanity. Genesis 3:15, there in the garden, after God comes and Adam and Eve hide from God. Remember now, they were created by God. He created them to commune with him, and now they hid from him. Which led God to ask the question that he asks you today. He says, as he came into the garden, Adam, where are you? Where are you? The omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, the one who knows the end from the beginning, didn't need Adam to tell him where he was. They were not playing a game of hide and seek. He was asking Adam where he spiritually was. And Adam and Eve do what all of us so typically do when it comes to the area and arena of sin. He looked at Eve and said, he looked at Adam and he says, what have you done? It's the woman you gave me. Eve, what have you done? It's the serpent. He made me do it. Which by implication was blaming God for creating the serpent. God turned to the serpent. He was not too at all happy with that serpent who had been overcome by Lucifer, by Satan, the fallen angel. And he looked at that serpent and he says, I will put enmity. I will put distance. I will put a dividing wall between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And by the way, that seed, he shall bruise your head. In the Latin translation of those words, it is translated, he shall crush to death your head. You'll get your shot. You'll bruise his heel. You'll inflict a temporary wound, but the wound he's going to inflict on you, serpent, will be a wound that you won't recover from. You see, I want you to notice what drove God. It was love that drove God. Love that drove God to come up with a way in which he would be reunited with humanity. The same love, by the way, that Adam rejected. It is the same love that Eve rejected. The same love drove God to provide a solution, to make a way out of our death sentence. And by the way, if we think that God wasn't fair, death was the only just consequence of the situation. You see, if unaddressed, rebellion would infect the entire universe. Works the same way if you store fruits and vegetables. If you're not careful and you have a bunch of apples stored together, and one of those apples goes bad, it begins with a spot, a little blemish. that's your indication to remove it. But if you're not quick on that, the whole thing rots. And what does it do when it becomes rotten? Not to gross you out this morning. It begins to liquefy because it likes to share its rotten love. Happens with potatoes. You see, God, the only just solution was to bring about death because rebellion would infect the entire universe. But God had a plan. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is plain language. Without Jesus, we perish. With Jesus, we live. But some of us are still asking the question, why do I need to be saved? Psalm 49:6-7 says this, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them," how many of them? "None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give God a ransom for him." And now the Bible presents the issue, the bad news. You cannot save yourself. The fifth floor is burning up. There is no fire escape. There is no elevator, and there are no stairs. We have no escape. We are lost without God making a way. Romans 6:23, the first part says, "But the wages of sin is death." But God has made a way. Psalm 49, which we just read from a moment ago in verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." The latter part of Romans 6:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why do we need to be saved? Because, my dear friends, we are dead. And I don't care if you grew up in the church. I don't care if you went to Christian school all your life. I don't care if you were homeschooled all your life. The Bible is clear. If you don't have Jesus, there's not a nice politically correct way to say it in the 21st century. If you don't have Jesus, you're dead. Ephesians 2, though, promises. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us" what? "Alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." You see, this is the news we need. We need news in this world that is dominated by bad news. 1 John 4:9-10, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might," what's the word there? "Live through him." And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word there, propitiation, simply means the atoning sacrifice. And you say, that doesn't help me much. What does that mean? That means that Jesus paid the price. You're dead, but you can be made alive because he died for you. You see, each of us has a problem, a fundamental problem, because none of this is new news. And we sit back in our pews and we say, this is all nice information. Makes me feel so warm and fuzzy inside. I feel good, Pastor. But we haven't come to the realization that we've got a problem. And that's what God wants us to understand. We have a problem. Whether you're an absolute heathen practicing all kinds of ungodly stuff, or whether you've been raised in the church in a good home, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We have sinned. All of us. And this is not popular stuff to say in 21st century. We have all sinned. And the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death, which therefore means, and if you don't like arithmetic, just walk with me. If all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, that means this. We all will die. But worse than that, we are all dead. Which is what led Paul to write Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What are we to do? Because now we have a new question. What does it mean to sin? In a world where it says, hey, you do your thing, I do my thing, and we're all good. God doesn't operate that way. Romans 7:7 says this, with absolute clarity, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, how do we define sin? Very simply, my dear friends. The law defines sin. When we come face to face with the law of God, it is like a mirror. For some of us, maybe a more apt analogy might be, it's like the scale. See, I'm on a little journey of weight loss. And when I know that maybe I've eaten some things that I ought not to have eaten, I don't like to step on the scale because I know what it's going to tell me. But now let's think about this. Does that change the reality that maybe I had one too many fries from Five Guys? No, because there is still a reality. While I might not want to face that reality, there is still a reality. And that reality is the scale has gone up when I want it to go down. We don't like to talk about the law, because when we look in a mirror, it often shows us what we don't like to see. If I chose for the rest of my life not to look in a mirror, it does not change the reality that I have a receding hairline and a thinning top hairline. That reality won't change. It just won't. You see, when we look in the mirror, it points out our defects of character. It points out that we are deficient. It points out that we don't have what it takes. When we come face to face with the law of God, it tells us we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God and that we will die. But some will say, whoa there, preacher. Just hold your horses there a little bit, preacher. You don't understand. I give a faithful tithe. You don't understand, preacher. Maybe you're not a churchgoer. I give to charity. Maybe we say, you know, preacher, I come to church. I'm a good person. I volunteer at the homeless shelter. And we can list all the good things we want to list. But unfortunately, or better said, very fortunately, that's not how it works. Isaiah 64:6, but we are an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And then it helps us understand, because we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So what are we to do? It's the same question that was asked by a group some 2,000 years ago, when presented with the same facts that we are going to die, that we are dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 39, you know it well. Peter preaching that wonderful sermon. The people hearing it all asked then in unison the question, as they were cut to the heart, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter was clear. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Later, Peter, preaching a similar message there in the temple, says, repent therefore, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. My dear friends, the realization of our current condition, which is that we are sinners and that we are dead, leads us to repentance. What is repentance? And I will tell you, I've been preaching about this for a long time. And in preparation for today, it is the first time where it's all come together. The word repentance is the Greek word metanous. Why is that important? It is a compound word, meta and nous. Meta means after, beyond, more comprehensive, transcending. But the word nous is the word mind. You see, when we talk about repentance, what we often talk about is a change in behavior. That is not what it means. It literally translated means to transcend the mind, to go beyond the mind, or to change one's mind. Here is the fundamental problem that we face. We think we're okay. We're on the sixth floor, and we think everything's okay. And repentance is when we come to the realization, hey, it's not okay. It's when we step on the scale and we go, whoa, that's not okay. It's when we look in the mirror and we say, that's not okay. The worst place that we can be in our life is where we think everything's okay. We're just fine. No problem here. It is only when we come to the realization that we are lost, we are sinful, we are dead, that it allows for us to have our mind changed. And it is then with our mind changed, it changes how we think. And no longer do we think we're okay, but now we know we're not okay. You see, we often tell people, hey, you need to confess your sins. And there are many people that are like, why? There must be a shift in our thinking patterns. And that thinking pattern is only shifted when we come into and encounter the reality that there is a loving God who wants to spend time with me, but I am a sinner, and there is a great chasm between us. And because of that great chasm, it means I am spiritually dead, I will die physically, and I will die an eternal death. And with that repentance, that transformed mind, that leads us to know that we have sinned. That new way of thinking is developed, and that new thinking is characterized as an understanding that I am in need of a Savior. And knowing that I am in need of a Savior, knowing that I will die eternally without Him, knowing that I cannot save myself, knowing all of that, it can lead us to one of two places. First, it can lead us to a hopeless destination where we try to do it on our own. Or we admit that we need help. By the way, if you want to try it on your own, the Bible says pretty clearly what kind of troubles you're going to run into. Jeremiah 13, 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. No. What do we do in this helpless condition? We cannot change ourselves. We do not have the solution. We are left with choices. Jesus has the solution. You see, repentance leads to confession. Confession, literally translated, means to assure, to admit, or to concede. You see, we admit what we are. We concede to what we have done. It's coming into an agreement with God and His Word that we are exactly what He says we are. Sinners who are dead. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, not being aware that we have done something wrong does not release us from being guilty. I can speed down I-66. If I don't know what the speed limit is, it does not release me from the guilt of the sin which I have committed. You see, when we somehow, though, become aware of our sin, our response should not be to excuse or defend, but that's our automatic default position, isn't it? Our response is to confess. To confess that we have sinned and take the proper steps for Jesus to make atonement on our behalf for our sin. By the way, this is the same process from the Old Testament. You see, the priest Jesus is always there ready. It's why he's there. He is waiting for us to come to him to confess. He cannot make atonement for us unless we confess. You see, when we make excuses, we seek to release ourselves from the guilt and consequences. But here's the problem. Excuses don't take our guilt away. You see, they're an attempt to put the focus on something or someone else, put up the reason for our behavior on someone or something else. We attempt to rationalize our behavior, our sin, but there is no excuse for it. It's only when we own up to it and confess it and we're honest with ourselves that we were wrong that we can actually make things right with the other person or with God himself. And it is, most importantly, only then by doing that, that Jesus can take away our guilt and shame. We cannot get rid of our shame and guilt by covering it up or by acting it's not like it's not there. The only way our guilt and shame can be taken away is through confessing. You see, when we cover it up, it just makes it worse. The only way to get rid of it is to expose it, to confess it. It's only when, and only then, when God can do his work of forgiveness, conversion, and transformation, we present Jesus as our sacrifice. We present Jesus as the atonement, the one that can make it right. Have you ever found that excuses do make you feel better temporarily? The problem is it may make us feel better, but it doesn't make us better. Do we actually want to be better, or do we just want to feel better? Excuses may shift the blame, at least we think. But where do we really shift the blame to? We just put it back upon ourselves. You see, by confessing, we shift the blame to Jesus because he voluntarily takes the blame. He voluntarily takes the shame and the guilt. He bears it and he gets rid of it. We don't have to bear the blame and shame anymore. Jesus bears that blame. He takes our shame and our guilt and our punishment. He frees us from that guilt and shame. He frees us from this life of death, and he gives us peace. The psalmist says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David in Psalm 51, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then murdered her husband, and then lied about the whole ordeal, says this, have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. The word there, acknowledge, means literally to know and to show. No hiding. But what does that do? What does it do when we confess, literally to concede, to admit? What happens when we acknowledge, where we know and we show? It's a threefold promise. The three words used in the Old Testament and New Testament: forgive, cleanse, and blot. What does that mean? Forgive. To leave it and release it. Literally what it means, when it comes to dealing with God, God releases us from the punishment that we deserve. In interpersonal communication, it means when I forgive, I relinquish my right to retaliate. I grew up with three younger brothers. You know, when you're dealing with young ones, there's often this, hey, I'm going to get even. Have you ever noticed there's never getting even? There's always a stepping up of escalation. There's never evenness. So you spend all your time trying to get even and never get even. When I forgive someone else, I relinquish my right to retaliate. But the Bible says it, that he wants to cleanse us too. Again, literally in the original language, it means to heal, to make innocent, to make undefiled, to purify. I'm going to tell you right now, that's good news. That's good news. I don't know where your life has taken you. I know where my life's taken me. And to know that Jesus can make me innocent when I was not innocent is a powerful thing. Because I will tell you, I reflect upon the days and times in my life, and it brings sorrow to my heart, embarrassment to my soul. But let's be clear. That's not just some past reality. There are things in the present that bring embarrassment to my soul. The Bible says when I confess my sins, Jesus can take that and purify me completely. But then there's the word used in Psalm 51. It's the word blot. Literally translated to destroy, wipe out, and abolish. It's the same word used in Genesis 6 and 7 when God said, I need to blot out the earth from humanity. Think of the imagery. When God blots my heart from sin, he sends a flood that removes it. Gone. Whatever your history and your past life is, the promise of God is it's gone. Gone, gone. Swept away. Buried as a fossil somewhere at the depths of the ocean. This is what God will do when you confess. He is willing and anxious for you to do that. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, even in a secular environment, we still may feel guilty, but it is a guilt that leads to repentance, that leads us to Christ, that leads us to confess. That's the reality we need to experience. What will we do? Will we bear the burden of our guilt ourselves, or do we give it to the burden bearer? And then through that confession, we have another choice. Do we believe it to be true? There are many of us who confess our sins, and we don't believe what Jesus said he would do. Or at least we don't live like that's what happened. We just live in this never-ending cycle that lacks the power of the transformation of the cleansing blood of Christ. Through confession, we believe and are led to consecrated, submitted, and fully surrendered lives. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Acts 16:30-31. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said to him, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, belief leads to an experience with Jesus. The chasm has been bridged. You have been redeemed from your sinful state. You have been rescued from certain death. It is a belief in Him and what He has done for you. Charles Spurgeon once said this, You can no more be saved by believing right doctrine than you can be by doing right actions. There is only one by which you are saved, and that one name under heaven is Jesus Christ. You may intellectually assent to the 28 fundamental beliefs. You may know them by heart. You may be able to defend them with 5 or 6 verses each. But do you know the one that takes away the sins of the world? You see, belief is not an intellectual assent to the right teaching or working your way to heaven. It is believing in the work that Christ has done. It is believing that Jesus, the divine Son of God, who had no beginning, who had no ending, came to this earth as a baby, lived a perfect life on your behalf, took upon himself all the sins of the world, most importantly, your sins and my sins. He died the death you deserved, rose from the dead, declaring victory over the grave, ascended to heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God, ministering on our behalf, seeking to save us from our sins, seeking to save us from our decisions. And that, my dear friends, is what we believe in. We don't believe in a preacher. We are not saved by the works of Doug Batchelor, Sean Boonstra, Mark Finley, or Pastor Christian Martin. And as much as all of these are dear men of God, you are not saved by them. You are not saved by a teacher. You are not saved, and I have young people here, you are not saved by your parents. You are saved by one, Jesus Christ. Is the only one who can take away the sins of the world. He is the only one who can give us peace. This is why he invited us to come to him, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why is Christ's yoke easy? Because he says, Come, lay all the weight on me. It's kind of like if you've ever moved any furniture upstairs. Who carries the weight of that piece of furniture when you move it? The person that's on the bottom. And Jesus says, I'll take the bottom position. Just push it off onto me. And lastly, we accept by faith the work of Jesus, and it leads us to a transformed fruit-bearing life. You see, we believe that he has removed our sin. And then it is by faith that we accept his full sacrifice that leads us to a fully transformed fruit-bearing life. Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus is the only totally sufficient means by which we can be saved. And it is sufficient no matter how bad you are. He can save you. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. But let us be clear. This is more than some formulaic words that we put together, some formulaic prayer. It is clear that salvation is more than just putting the right words together at the right time. Because Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, words are not enough. It is a fully surrendered faith experience that leads to transformation, that leads to a fully saved life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. And do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. You see, my dear friends, we must continually depend upon Christ Jesus. We can never try to go it on our own. In the book Great Controversy, it says these words, as I will quickly draw to a conclusion. The tempter often works most successfully through those who are least suspected of being under his control. The possessors of talent and education are admired and honored as if these qualities could atone for the absence of the fear of God or entitle men to his favor. Talent and culture, considered in themselves, are gifts of God. But when these are made to supply the place of piety, when instead of bringing the soul nearer to God, they lead away from him, then they become a curse and a snare. The opinion prevails with many that all which appears like courtesy or refinement must, in some sense, pertain to Christ. Never was there a greater mistake. These qualities should grace the character of every Christian, for they would exert a powerful influence in favor of true religion, but they must be consecrated to God, or they are also a power for evil. Many a man of cultured intellect and pleasant manners who would not stoop to what is commonly regarded as an immoral act is but a polished instrument in the hands of Satan. The insidious, deceptive character of his influence and example renders him a more dangerous enemy to the cause of Christ than those who are ignorant and uncultured. By earnest prayer and dependence upon God, Solomon obtained the wisdom which excited the wonder and admiration of the world. But when he turned from the source of his strength and went forward relying upon himself, he fell a prey to temptation. Then the marvelous powers bestowed on this wisest of kings only rendered him a more effective agent of the adversary of souls. Words are not enough. We must come to a faith in Christ who is all-powerful, the only one who can save us. Jesus says that through him we can do all things, which means we can become victorious overcomers in this life through his power. But the converse is true. Without him, you can do nothing. The book Great Controversy on page 492 issues a sobering warning. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be round or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. And then later on page 508, in the unregenerate heart, there is a love of sin and a disposition to cherish and excuse it. In the renewed heart, there is hatred of sin and determined resistance against it. You see, when we come to Christ and as we draw near to Christ, that is what will happen. We will have a hatred for sin, where we will become uncomfortable with sin, where we will become uncomfortable with things. We will actually resist it, but this is the reality, and don't lose sight of it. Jesus will make us uncomfortable in our sin. And as we yield to him and give our life to him, and he rescues us from our life of sin, if we return to that sin, we get used to it and no longer will feel the guilt and no longer will feel the hatred and fall into the groove once again. We left the man hanging on the wire, hanging by one hand. The crowd watched, afraid to cheer, lest they should excite him. And as he hung there between the two buildings, the fingers of the one hand holding on began to loosen, and he slipped from the wire and fell tumbling and tumbling six stories down, crushed into a shapeless heap below. All of that happened because of an unnecessary neglect and self-dependence. My brothers and sisters, young people, we are each in a burning building. And today, we are in a doomed world. I don't care how many vaccines are created. There is only one vaccine to sin, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus has opened the way today, but none of us know how long that way will be opened for us. We don't know what will happen on our way home today, which is why Paul implored us, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. I'm begging of you today, don't neglect this opportunity. The fire is on the fifth floor. And Jesus is calling. Today, will you realize your condition and allow it to lead you to repentance? Will you then allow that repentance to lead you to confession? Will you then let that confession lead you to a belief and a consecrated life? And will you then allow that consecration allow you to lead you to a life of faith? What will it be for you today? Are you tired of the same old, same old? Are you tired of a life of death and sin? There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved other than Jesus Christ our Lord. It is only when we come to that realization that we will experience freedom, true freedom in Him. What decision will you make today? Maybe you've come here in person at the Living Hope Church, and you've never made that decision to follow Christ, or maybe you made it when you were 5 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old, but you know that you've never really actually surrendered it all. What will you do today? Maybe you've come to the church today. You've wandered in, or you were dragged in by somebody else. You remember way back in the day, going to academy or going to church, but you never gave your heart to Jesus for real. And you've drifted. The promise of Jesus today is, though you are dead, He will make you alive. Maybe somebody at home today, you're watching. Jesus is the one who can make you alive. It is my prayer and my plea that if you've not made that decision and you're here in this building, do not leave without making that decision. If you're at home, you let us know in the chat that you're making that decision today. If you're in the chat, email us. We'll have somebody follow up with you. But if you are here today, don't leave this place without fully surrendering to Jesus and acknowledging Him, the only one who can take your sins away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's only one name under heaven by which I can be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. And today, Lord, I pray that I would have a fully yielded heart to Jesus Christ, that I would be fully in His arms, that I have fully left all of my sins upon Him. I pray, Lord, that You would blot, cleanse, and forgive all of my sins. And I want to pray for that individual that's here now. Maybe there are many individuals right here now that have never experienced the life-changing salvation that exists in Your Son, Jesus. Maybe there's someone online that's never experienced that or is not currently experiencing that. I pray right now that that person, in the quietness of this moment, would make the decision right now to yield their life to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Heavenly Father, please do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Save us, Lord. Save all of us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.